Romans 5, 12 through 21. We'll read the Word of God, and as I read, I charge you that this is the Word of God. Listen accordingly. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. I'm going to take a little break from telling stories about my childhood this morning as introductions and talk about a movie that most of you know, Lord of the Rings. What is the point of the Lord of the Rings? They're on a mission to destroy the ring, the one evil and wicked ring that is threatening the life and civilization of Middle Earth. And so they forge a plan to get rid of this ring. And you know, if you've seen the movie, that the first whole movie is about getting the company together. And all three of the movies basically are about getting rid of this ring. Now, you might ask yourself, and I think a question that actually comes up in the movie, is that why couldn't they just throw the ring in the fire? Why couldn't they just throw it into the ocean and say, be done with you? Why did they have to go to the source from which the ring came in order to get rid of it? And the answer is because it was the source. And they had to go back to the source of evil in order to get rid of the evil. They had to go back to the source. In order to get rid of sin and evil and death and everything that's wicked about this world, Jesus Christ, our Messiah, had to go back to the source, the very beginning of it all. And therefore, Jesus had to be the second Adam. He had to be a new Adam. He couldn't just simply come in and say, okay, let's fix up a few things here and there. I'll show you how to live. And yeah, here, everything will be okay. No, evil was much more than that. It had to be taken much more seriously than that. It had to be defeated at its roots. And that's what Jesus Christ does as the second Adam. So this is what I want you to get this morning. Very simple, yet in a sense, very profound and difficult. Only in Jesus Christ were sin and death defeated at their source. And therefore, only in Jesus Christ can we expect release, complete release from sin and death, and receive life as it was truly meant to be. To get to that point, I want to break down the sermon into four parts. The first part, we'll give a little bit of context and background information as to why Paul felt it appropriate here to bring up Adam, even though he really hasn't talked about him that much to this point in Romans. That will provide the context, I think the necessary context for understanding the whole passage. The first part will be context, basically. The second part, we'll talk about Adam. Adam's sins, the first Adam, his sins and its consequences for the rest of humanity. Third, we'll talk about the law. Could the law help to reverse the situation? Could the law be a kind of blessing to everyone in its application here? And finally, we'll go to Christ, the second Adam, who brings God's blessing. Background information here. Why does Paul feel it necessary to talk about Adam here? He had maybe alluded to Adam before in Romans. You remember going over, we didn't actually have a sermon on Romans 1, 18 through 32, but it's a passage that's well known where Paul talks about the sinfulness of humanity, particularly the sinfulness of the Gentiles, how they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator. This might be an allusion to Adam, the speaking of lie versus truth, and how Adam exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's possible. I think Romans 3:23 might be another example of Adam popping his head out when Paul says, "All have sinned and lack God's glory." And that phrase, God's glory, could be a reference to humans created in the image and glory of God and how that image has been shattered but renewed in Christ. But apart from those minimal references, Paul has not talked about Adam. Why does he feel it necessary here to speak of him? I think the answer lies in Adam's role in his relationship with Israel. Paul has spoken a lot, if you've been paying attention, you know that we've been talking a lot about Israel as we've been going through Romans, Jews and Gentiles and their relationship and the covenants, because the covenants are foundational here. So the key to understanding Adam here is knowing his relationship with Israel. God told Adam to do what in the garden? Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, he's actually speaking to both Adam and Eve here, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on earth." You recognize this passage, it's called the dominion mandate. It's God giving to these first two human beings their task and letting them know the privileged position in which he created them. Interestingly, there was a fall there, and as we know, we read it in Genesis 3, but when God begins to redeem the earth, when he particularly comes out in Noah in Genesis chapter 9, God gives Noah the same command, be fruitful and multiply. So Noah is sort of an Adam figure. He's not exactly like Adam, but he's sort of an Adam figure. And as Genesis unfolds, we see other Adam figures. And particularly, it's the patriarchs, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, God gives them promises that are very much like the command that he gave to Adam. I can bring up many passages here, but let me just do a few of them for time's sake. God commanded, as we read, Adam to be fruitful and multiply. God commands, or actually promises, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they will be fruitful and multiply. And just give you an example here, Genesis 28, 3 and 4. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. This, by the way, is Isaac blessing Jacob, his son. And give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to you. You notice, may God make you fruitful and multiply you, clearly echoing that first dominion mandate. Also, God told Adam to subdue the earth. And we see this being fulfilled in Israel in what we call the Canaanite conquest and the destruction of the pagans. They come and subdue the land and make them subject to Israel. Israel here is being seen as having a task like Adam's in subduing the earth. David's the one where we see this most clearly. We read in Psalm 110, David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool, while I put all enemies under his feet." In 1 Chronicles 17:11, this is what David writes. Since the time that I commanded, this is actually God writing, saying, speaking to to David. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people, also I will subdue all your enemies, promising this to David. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. Here, David receives the promise that all of his enemies will be subdued. In that way, and in that likeness, he is like Adam. In Israel, his people are seen as an Adam-like figure. Also, with dominion, we read in the dominion mandate to have dominion over the fish of the sea. We sang in Psalm 8 that God gave human beings dominion over all. But it's very important that that psalm is written in the context of David as the great king of Israel. And we see Israel being as a likeness. It's not like in every way, but having a sort of likeness or similarity with Adam. They are an Adam-like figure. And of course, we see it most clearly in God's blessing of Israel and telling them that they would be a kingdom of priests, that if they followed the law, they would be a kingdom of priests. They would have this kingly and mediator type of position through all the nations. And the promise is again spoken in Isaiah when God promises Israel, or God says to Israel, that they were a light to the nations. Israel has this task of representing others and being, after a fashion, like Adam, the king, and the role of mediator. So when Paul brings up Adam here, in the context of discussing Israel, in the context of discussing Abraham, it is quite natural. In fact, many Jews of Paul's day would have done it like this. God created Adam, Adam went wrong, and therefore God then called Abraham, and through the law, they would all be undone, and through the old covenant, it would all bring blessing. This is how they were doing it in their mind. And so it's very clear why Paul brings up Adam here, because he's been talking about Israel and their role. So far, I think, by bringing up Adam, Paul is in line with his Jewish contemporaries and how they do it. And he's in line, I think, with the Old Testament, much more importantly. But then Paul talks about Adam's sin and its consequences for humanity. Knowing this background, I think it's important that we go now to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and see what exactly is going on, not just from a written point of view, but from a theological point of view as well. So let's discuss now Adam's sin and its consequences with this context of Israel and Adam and their likeness in mind. What was Adam's sin's consequences for humanity? Paul gives two major ones. First, all humans are made sinners and deserve judgment and condemnation. All humans were made sinners, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And of course, the one man here is clearly Adam. His disobedience, his not following the law that God gave to him back in Genesis 2 and 1, his breaking it in Genesis chapter 3, has caused all men, or all human beings, you might say, to be sinners, or made all men sinners. What does that mean? Here, the word made could be easily translated as appointed. It's the same word that Jesus says when he's dealing with the dispute between the two brothers, when he says, "Man, who made me judge over you?" The point is not that they were made sinners like an artist makes a painting. Rather, the point is they were appointed or declared or forensically seen to be sinners. In that legal sense, they are made sinners. Sinners is a term which means that the law has a claim on you. It's a forensic term here. Forensic just means legal, by the way. It's not to be a sinner means that you have broken the law. Because of Adam's sin, we are reckoned, according to God's law, to be sinners. Because of Adam's sin. And therefore, we deserve judgment and condemnation. The judgment and condemnation comes in verses 16 and 18. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. You see that, judgment and condemnation. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So, this is what we have here so far. Adam sinned, and he became therefore legally a sinner. But because of Adam's sin, we also are sinners legally, and therefore deserve judgment and condemnation. Now at this point it might be easy for someone to say, well, that's not fair, right? How could we be possibly held responsible for the sin of Adam? We didn't sin, and we weren't back in the garden, right? This was years and years and years ago. How can God hold me and you responsible for that sin in Adam? This is a common objection to what Paul is teaching here. I think it could be answered in a couple ways. First of all, Adam isn't just a random person picked off the street and said, okay, you're going to be the one who represents everybody. Adam is the first man. He is, as we read in Genesis 1:28, given dominion. He's a kingly type of person. He's a king. And as the king, his acts are seen as the acts of the people. There is that union between king and subject in Scripture all over the place. He is our representative. He is our federal head. He is the first man. And therefore, his actions are our actions. Now, the closest comparison we have to this, it's not exactly the same thing, but the closest we have is Congress. We elect congressmen, right? And when our congressman does good for our district, we receive the benefits thereof, without doing anything except electing the person. But if the congressman does bad and acts foolishly, we, without doing anything, receive all of the terrible things that happened because of the congressman's actions. This we reckon to be fair because we elected or we declared, and this congressman is over us. And his actions, therefore, are representative of ours. Now, it's not exactly the same parallel, but you get the picture. Adam is our representative. He is before God, the one in whose actions the whole human race are then contemplated, are then understood. And so when Adam sins, when he sins against God, it's our sin too. We are reckoned as sinners. That sin is imputed to us. And if you still think it's unfair, all you have to do is look at your life and say, would I have done any better? I think most people are honest enough to realize that they sin and they break God's law and that they also deserve judgment and condemnation. Indeed, the whole history of the human race is a vindication of God's judgment on Adam, because they followed in his ways. We followed in his ways over and over and over again. And so we show ourselves to be in Adam. And we, therefore, deserve the condemnation which he brought into this world. Adam's sin made us sinners, all of us, and means that we deserve judgment and condemnation. But it's not just that. It gets worse. It also means that death reigns over all people. And this comes from verses 12 through 14, verse 17, and also verse 21. Now, verses 12 through 14 is difficult. I admit that. And I think almost everyone who reads Romans realizes that verses 12 through 14 isn't the clearest part of the book. But let me read it, and we'll try to understand it here together. Paul writes, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus spread to all men because of sin. Now he goes on a little parenthesis here and says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. What's this business about sin not being imputed when there is no law? And what's the idea here? Well, I think it isn't as difficult as it might sound at first when we read it. I think it has to do with the very threat that God threatened Adam and Eve with in the garden. Adam and Eve had a revealed command of God, do not eat from this tree, right? And with that came the threat that if they did, what would happen? They would die. Okay? Do you see that? They would die. Death would reign if they broke this command. Now, Paul reasons that people after Adam and Eve, they didn't have this law. They didn't have this threat. They didn't have the law, don't eat from the tree. They didn't have the threat of death, at least specifically revealed to them. Yet, what happened to them? They still died. And someone might say, well, that's not fair. They didn't know that the sin is to die, yet they're still dying. Yet Paul says, that's because they're connected with Adam. And so Adam's sin not only brought sin into the world, not only brought judgment and condemnation into the world, it also brought death, not just to him, not just to his wife, but to all of their children. It brought death upon them. The powers, the alien powers of death were unleashed at that time. And death, Paul says, reigned because of this, even over the ones that did not sin like Adam sinned. They still sinned. They didn't sin like Adam did in the sense that they didn't break a revealed divine command. Death reigned from the time of Adam to Moses, and we might continue to up until our time. Death reigns, and that's clear for all of us because everyone dies. We read the same thing in verse 17. For if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Paul isn't simply just saying that everyone dies. Death is seen here as the king reigning. Death is personified. Why? All you have to do is look around. No matter how strong or how powerful a king or a human being may be, death always gets the better of them. They always die. They always have to face themselves and their own mortality in the end. And this is true of Caesar. This is true of Alexander. This is true of the would-be emperors of our day. They all face death, the great equalizer. Death reigns. It isn't simply that everyone dies and it's nice and, you know, it's just a nice part of life. No, death is a cruel tyrant who reigns over the subjects of Adam. And interestingly here, remember how we read in Genesis 1:28 that Adam had this type of king type of figure. He had dominion over all. As we talked about this morning in Sunday, so he gave up that dominion, and in his place who reigned? Sin and death. They reigned. Verse 21 says the same thing. So just so that as sin reigned in death. Okay, that is, I'll stop right there. Sin reigned with death or by death or whatever you want to say. Sin and death are the rulers of this world on account of Adam's sin and our participation in that. This is what happened when Adam sinned. There's no point in downplaying any of this. There's no point in saying that, well, you know, it's okay, sin and death, it's not that big of a deal. I think we have that type of idea. We want to be optimists, we want to be positive about things. And so even as Christians, we want to say, well, that person, if he or she were a believer when they died, they're with Jesus. And that is a great truth, and we should not mourn as the pagans do, as Paul says. But I think there's something missing in that as well. Just the absolute perversion of God's creation, which happened when sin and death reigned. This is a creation of God, and it was never meant, in a sense, it was never meant to die. It's disgusting, it's a shame. Shame in that old Middle Eastern sense of the word that brings shame upon the person. And it's disgusting. Death and sin pervade this creation, all because of the one sin. And like I said, we can't hold God as being unjust because of it, because Adam represented us and because our own sin shows us to be in Adam. Third point. Now, could the law here conceived as the old covenant, could it help reverse the situation and bring about God's blessing? As we saw above, remember, I tried to show in the beginning that Israel was sort of like a second Adam type of figure. And many Jews of Paul's day would have it that, you know, Adam sinned and God called Abraham to undo that sin. And the way he would do that was through the law, through obedience to the law, so that all the blessings would come and that Israel would finally be vindicated. This is how many people thought. But as we have seen, as we looked at here, Romans, and as we look at the Old Testament, we see a different story. We see the glory of Israel, God choosing them, and giving them the law from the mountain and telling them to be a kingdom of priests. We see even some provisional fulfillments in David and how his kingdom extended and how Solomon, his son, reigned in peace. But then what do we see? Time after time after time again, Israel showed itself to be in the first Adam, to be like the first Adam. And instead of being a light to all the nations, it became like the other nations. And if you want to read this in the Old Testament, it is everywhere. I think of, first of all, 2 Kings 17, where the writer talks about why God sent the northern tribes into exile. And he talks about all their idolatrous blasphemies. 2 Kings 24, we read the same thing about Judah. That great passage in Ezekiel chapter 16 when God found the bleeding baby. Remember that? We read that a couple weeks ago. And yet that baby became a harlot. Another sign that Israel became like the other nations. And of course, above them all, is that beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 5 about the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, which God kept. And God did everything he could for that vineyard. And he waited and he expected for good grapes. But it only produced sour and wicked grapes. And at the end, it's interpreted, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the men of his delight. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but only outcry. Instead of Israel being a light to the nations, they became like the other nations. And so the law could not help. In verse 20 then, we see the purpose for the law. We see the law's failure throughout the Old Testament. And by the law here, I'm not talking about the very words of the law. We'll get to that a little later. But I'm not saying that the words of the law are bad. I'm talking about how the Old Covenant could not fulfill its promises because its practitioners were sinful. Verse 20, we see the real and theological purpose for the law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Here, there's no doubt that Paul means Old Covenant by law. He just talked about it in verses 12 through 14. And the fact that the law enters means that there was a time when it came onto the scene. It's virtually certain here that he's speaking about the law as the Old Covenant. And that's important. He usually means that by when he says law, but he does use it in other ways sometimes. The very purpose of the law, at least in its historical application here, is that the offense might abound. What does this mean? Why, Paul doesn't say that sin might be revealed or something like that. He says that the offense or that the sin or that the transgression might multiply or might abound. What's the point? This is what I believe the point is. Paul knows his Old Testament. And he knows that the way sin is dealt with in the Old Testament and the right way you deal with sin is to judge it, is to condemn it, is to bring it to the courts. But it can't be brought to the courts unless there is the law. The law which has the provisions of, which shows and reveals God's will clearly and writtenly. And it also has the threats of death and exile and all those threats that are there in the law. It's there. It's clear. And so the law, because Israel was found to be in the flesh, instead of making things better, it actually made them worse because it made them sin against God in a way that was worse because they had the commands and they still disobeyed them. And in this way, God made the sin abound so that it could finally and fully and once for all be dealt with, not in Israel, but instead in Israel's representative, in the Messiah, in the one who sums up Israel in his very life. The law came and it made sin worse and worse and worse, as we see in the Old Testament. It did so that it would finally fill up and so that God's judgment would come upon the people of Israel, but not upon them, upon Israel's representative, upon Jesus Christ, so he can bear the sins of Israel and therefore the world in his own body. This was the purpose of the law. And this is not something that Paul just says here in Romans 5:20. He says it in 4:15. He says it in 6:14 of Romans. He also says it in Romans 8:1-4 and Galatians chapter 3, he makes this very same argument. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 also. So these types of arguments are not just here in Romans. It's Paul's very specific point that he says about the law over and over again. Now, this does not mean that God made the law and saw that it was bad and therefore made plan B. This was always God's plan. God didn't change his mind. God didn't change things. It also does not mean that the very commandments of the law are bad. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 7. The law is holy, righteous, and good. And that's why I can still have an application for our lives today. What he means is that the law, conceived of as the old covenant, had this very specific purpose of making sins abound so that it could be dealt with fully and completely in Jesus Christ, and so that the blessing of Abraham could go to the world. So the law could not help, but instead it set the stage for the true second Adam, of which the other ones were just types. It set the stage for Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And that's what we're going to go over now, finally. First, we note that Christ is seen here as a type of Adam. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. A type is like, kind of like a pattern, kind of like something we see that prefigures or that shows forth in a symbolic way what would happen later. And so Adam is a type of Christ. That means they are alike in certain respects, but they're also, as Paul makes clear, very different in certain respects. First of all, their differences come from this. Jesus' commands were much more difficult than Adam's, weren't they? We found Adam in a garden, in a beautiful, luxurious garden, where everything was given to him, where he was able to eat from any tree. Where's Jesus tempted? In a desert. In a place that already shows the horrible and ravishing devastations of sin and death. Jesus came and he was tempted by people, and he came to people who were already sinners. Adam never had to deal with sin in his temptation, nor did he have to deal with death. Jesus had to bear them and he had to be obedient unto death. Jesus comes into a much worse situation. But of course, Jesus is unlike Adam in the sense that Jesus obeyed God's will fully and perfectly, and Adam failed. Jesus obeyed God's will, and therefore the blessing which he receives and the blessing which we receive in him is much more than anything that the first Adam could have brought, did bring. Jesus is much more and much greater, as Paul says over and over again in this passage. And what are these great blessings? Justification and righteousness. Verse 16b and 19b is the first one. And I'll just read the second part here. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. 19b. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, or put in that legal position of righteousness, or justified, we might say. Christ bore our curses in his death. And as such, he took away all of the liability, all the sin that we had done. He bore it in his body, and he lived for us. He was obedient to God's law perfectly. And because of that, we are righteous. Christ, as the second Adam, is also our representative, even as the first Adam was. And so when he is righteous, we are righteous. When he is vindicated, when he is declared to be the righteous one, we receive that, not because we did anything for it, because we are in him. He is our God. And this brings us to eternal life. Not only just eternal life, but the reign of saints in life. Verse 17. B. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Don't miss the significance of the word there. Reign in life. Remember what happened when Adam gave up his dominion. Remember what happened when Adam, who was made in the image of God and was called to rule over all, what happened? Who reigned instead? Sin and death, and we might even say Satan, usurped his authority. But when Christ is raised from the dead. He is the ruler. He is the new king over all. He is the mediatorial king over all peoples. And we, in him, are also kings. You might even say princes. And we are called to inherit this earth, the new heavens and the new earth, and therefore fulfill what it was to truly be a human being created in God's image and to have dominion over this earth when it will be renewed. And moreover, when it will be renewed, it won't be any more susceptible to sin or death. It will be eternal life, as Paul says in verse 21. Even so, great grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It will never be lost. It will never be broken. And we will reign in life with Christ. So what does this mean for us now as we briefly close here? Only Christ went back to the source to defeat sin and death. He went back to Adam, where it all began. He is the second Adam. There are many types of people, many would-be messiahs who try to deal with sin and death. But none of them get to the source. This is true of a works righteousness type of religion, but it's also true of people who try to rule the world through government. It's also true of people who try to rule the world through its economies or things like that, or through a standing army. I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. God has ordained them and they have their proper place. But they cannot deal with sin. Only Christ can do that. And so when we act and when we live for him in this life, let us anticipate what God will do fully and finally at the last day. Let us live for righteousness and justice under Christ. And let us not fall into the temptation that government or an army or that the economy can actually truly and fully deal with sin. These are temptations into which people fall in our society. Only Christ can do that. Let's live knowing that he will do it fully and finally and anticipate that as we live for him. Secondly, I want you to note the great blessing which Christ brought us. It isn't simply that we get to die when we go to heaven. We get to go to heaven when we die. A little get ahead of myself there. That's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? To go to heaven when we die. It is. And Paul talks about that in Philippians and other places. But it's so much more than that. What we have here is the whole renewal and even making better of the original creation. God called us to be kings over all, and we will be kings over all, kings and queens and princes. God called us to live in this earth and cultivate it, and he will renew this earth so that fruit will yield every month instead of every year. And there will no longer be any thorns and thistles. It will be this earth, but it will be completely renewed. We might not even be able to recognize it. It will be so beautiful. And this is the life to which we are called as kings and inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth. So much better than just to go and live as a bodiless abstraction. It's wonderful to go to heaven when you die. I'm not announcing that. And it's great for us to know that our loved ones are there. But it's even greater to know that afterwards, at the resurrection, we will all be raised and we will all inherit this earth, all because of the work of the second Adam. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmoved, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we know that these words are beautiful words that Paul gave us here, sometimes difficult to understand, but their main message is clear, and we know that it's through the reign of Jesus Christ and through his rule, that all the enemies of God will be subdued beneath his feet. And that last enemy, of course, as we know, is death. And we pray for that day when death will be defeated. It already has been defeated in you. But we pray for the day when it will be fully and finally taken care of forever at the day of resurrection. And we will be the inheritors of the earth, co-heirs with Christ. Father, may this encourage us while we suffer and as we long, as the creation longs for its renewal. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.